So if you have a Bible this morning, I'd like you to turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to resume our verse-by-verse study in the book of Philippians. There's an outline provided in the worship folder if you'd like to take some notes. So let me encourage you to do that. While you're turning there, just a reminder, the newest issue of The Voice magazine, that's that publication we receive from the IFCA International. It's free of charge, great articles, and the newest issue is present. You'll find it at those two little tables under the mirrors in the lobby of the church, so please help yourself to those. So this morning, we're going to pick up with Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 25. We're going to read through verse 30. So we're going to wrap up chapter 2, which means we're going to be halfway through our study. I'd like you to stand, if you would, please. And as I read aloud, you follow along silently to yourselves as I read Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. This is what Paul wrote to his friends at the church in Philippi. He said, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Father, this is your word. How grateful we are for it. You have given it to holy men of old who recorded it, and you have carefully preserved it through the centuries so that we have it present with us today. And how grateful we are not only to have this book, the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God, but we're grateful to have the Spirit of God who lives within each of us who know Christ as Savior, and He is the teacher. And we call upon you now to speak to us through this Word. And Lord, from these verses, help us to learn the lessons you want us to learn. Help us to gain greater insight into you. And we pray that you'll now speak to us and teach us, that you would encourage us and comfort us, but that you would also challenge, admonish, and exhort us. So we give you the balance of our time this morning as we come and we just listen to you speak now through your word. And we ask this all in the wonderful name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. So I suspect most of you are familiar with Chuck Swindoll. He's been a pastor here in California for many, many years down in Southern California and now in Texas, but also has that radio program. And I'd like to read a quote to you from Chuck Swindoll on friendship, because this passage we're looking at this morning, as we discovered a few weeks ago, is really about friends and what are those qualities that we should have in our friendships, and what are those qualities that we should be working on in our relationships with other people. So Chuck Swindoll wrote this, and I quote, "I cannot even imagine where I would be today were it not for that handful of friends who have given me a heart full of joy. Let's face it, friends make life a lot more fun." Close quote. It's a good statement. And I would say that friends make life not just a lot more fun, but frankly, they make life a lot more tolerable at times. I have been blessed many times over with good friendships through the years, but one in particular has been very special to me. And next to Lori, my wife, I would have to call this man, his name is Les, my best friend. And I know that not everybody has a best friend. I've been very blessed of God to have a best friend. We've known each other for over 53 years. We became Christians within a year of each other. We roomed together in Bible school our first year, and I introduced him to his wife. And we have served in the same ministry circles for our entire pastoral careers, which is a little rare. And frankly, I suspect we would do just about anything for each other. In 1989, when I was pastoring up in Lake County at the Middletown Bible Church, the elders from this church, Santa Rosa Bible, came up to see me to ask if I would prayerfully consider joining the staff of Santa Rosa Bible Church as its associate pastor at that time. And I struggled with making that decision. We'd been in Middletown at that time for over 9 years, and we had developed deep friendships, and I loved the church work there, and I loved the pastoral work that the Lord had given me there. So I called my best friend, Les, to ask him to pray and to seek some counsel from him over the phone. The conversation was very short because he said, "I'll see you in a day." And at the time, he was a church planter, missionary pastor in Salt Lake City, Utah area. And that very day, he hopped in his car. He drove all the way to Middletown, California in one day so that he could be there to help us prayerfully, carefully work our way through that decision. That's what friends do. That's what friends do. And this morning, we are going to encounter yet another friend of the Apostle Paul. We've been introduced to a couple of them in this text. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the first one. His name was Timothy. And by the way, in the case of both these men, they're younger than Paul. You don't have to have someone who's the same age be your friend. My father-in-law had as a best friend someone who was about my age. And I always thought that was kind of interesting because they got along famously, had great times together, vacation together, golf together, and yet there was a significant difference between them in age. So don't always think of your friends as those who have to be exactly the same age. So these two men were considerably younger than the Apostle Paul. What we discovered from this passage a few weeks ago, and we're going to once again discover it this morning, is that the most effective ministry that we can be engaged in and we can be involved in involves working with fellow Christians who are our friends. And so we've been looking at a couple of co-workers of Paul who served with him in the ministry. We looked a few weeks ago at Timothy, and I called Timothy Paul's child of the faith because in all likelihood, directly or indirectly, he had come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior through the Apostle Paul's ministry. So Paul viewed himself as Timothy's spiritual father. Now, this morning, we're going to look at a guy who's got kind of a weird name. It's a name that I don't bump into often. Epaphroditus. Has anybody met an Epaphroditus recently? I haven't. Maybe if you're over in Greece, you might meet someone of that name. But we're going to meet this man this morning, and there's very little said about this man, but what is said about him speaks volumes of the kind of man he was. And the thing that I've labeled him with is this. I call him Paul's companion in the faith. Paul's companion in the faith. And so we find Epaphroditus introduced to us in verses 25 through 30 of this section. Now, just a quick review of where we've been in chapter 2. So chapter 2 began with the Apostle Paul calling upon those Philippian believers to whom he wrote this letter to live selfless, other-focused lives. And then he gave them as the ultimate example the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he talks a little bit more about what that selfless life looks like. And then as he closes down chapter 2, he gives us a couple of other examples or illustrations, if you will, of selfless living. And he introduced us to the first guy a few weeks ago, Timothy. And now he introduces us to this friend of his, Epaphroditus. Now, Paul indicated when he talked about Timothy in those previous verses that he was eventually going to send Timothy back to the church at Philippi so that Timothy could take back information about Paul, to take back how he was doing, how he was faring in prison, because keep in mind, he's writing this letter from prison. He's under house arrest in the great city of Rome in the ancient Roman Empire, and he was looking forward to doing that. And he even stated, you know, I'm hoping to come myself back to Philippi. Paul founded the church. He started the church. He led the early Christians in that church to Christ himself. So he was like a spiritual father to a lot of them. And yet he expresses here, as he writes about Epaphroditus, a degree of urgency to send this man back and to send him back like right now. Notice what he says. He says, I thought it necessary. There seems to be some compelling reason for Paul, even before he comes and even before he sends Timothy, to get this guy back to Philippi as soon as possible. There was some compelling reason. And what we have in the verses that we're looking at this morning is the reason why he felt compelled to send him back immediately. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me talk a little bit about this man. We don't know much about him. He's only mentioned in two places in the Bible, both of them in the book of Philippians. So let's start with his name, Epaphroditus. His name means, literally, favored or belonging to Aphrodite. Now, if you remember anything of your Greek mythology classes from high school or college, Aphrodite is the goddess of love. She is the equivalent of Venus, who is the goddess of love in Roman mythology. So his name literally means favored or belonging to Aphrodite. So right away, we know something about this man. He's not a Jewish man. Yeah, he's not a man from Israel. He's a European, if you will. He's from Greece, and more specifically, he has pagan parents, meaning they were worshipers of some other gods. They were not worshipers of Jehovah God. They were not worshipers of the God of Paul. And he was probably born into that society. He was raised and educated in that Greek culture. So that says a little bit about his background in terms of his ethnicity, in terms of his culture. He was born and raised and educated in Greek culture. His name clearly shouts that. Now, some have suggested he might be the same guy Paul alludes to in Colossians 1 and Colossians 4, because there's a guy he alludes to there by the name of Epaphras. There's another name I don't hear often today, Epaphras. And Epaphras is actually kind of a shortened version of Epaphroditus. But as you look at the backgrounds of these two men, they clearly are two different men. They are clearly two different men. He's only mentioned here in verse 25, which we read a moment ago, and then over in chapter 4 in verse 18, and we're going to read that verse in just a moment. Now, it appears that this man was a member of the Philippian church. So go to chapter 4 of Philippians, just turn over a page, and let me read that 18th verse, because this is the only other place he's mentioned by name. So Paul writes to his Philippian friends, he says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So what Paul is talking about here is, and he helps us get a little bit of background on this guy. He's from the church at Philippi. Secondly, he has been designated a courier from the church to Paul in Rome. And specifically, he is to bring some money which they have collected, which they wanted to give to Paul, because Paul was a missionary. Paul had to raise funds to support himself, and so the church had raised some funds, and they were going to send it with this man to Rome to give to Paul. And I think they were also sending him to check up on Paul to see how Paul was doing, because after all, Paul's in prison. 24/7, he's chained to a Roman guard. He's under house arrest. He's not in the Mamertine prison, which would have been a lousy place to be, but he definitely is incarcerated, and he's limited in what he can do. And I think they also wanted to send this guy to just serve Paul in whatever possible way he could. And so that's who this guy is. Now, as the apostle begins to talk about this man, Epaphroditus, we learn an awful lot about the character and the nature of this man by how Paul identifies him in relationship to himself. Did you notice the three phrases that he used to describe Epaphroditus in relationship to Paul? He said, "He is my brother, he is my fellow worker, and he is my fellow soldier." Now let's talk about those three phrases, because they give us insight into the relationship these two men had. First of all, my brother. This stresses the bond of Christian love that existed between these two men. Paul saw him as a fellow partaker in spiritual life. Just another way of saying he's a member of the household of God. He's a brother in Christ in the family of God. He's my dear brother. This is kind of interesting. Paul clearly is expressing deep affection for this man. And even though he was an ordinary Christian man, if you will, he was an anonymous member of the church at Philippi. He's not a power player of any kind, but Paul lovingly refers to him as my brother. He's my brother. There's this intimacy between these two men. Secondly, he calls him my fellow worker. That particular term is borrowed from the workshop. And what he's saying is he jointly labors with me in the gospel ministry. Paul's industry, if you will, was the propagation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word of God, establishing churches. And he said, he's a co-worker with me. He jointly labors with me. He's a comrade in the work of the ministry. We share in the same spiritual efforts to see the gospel promoted and churches planted and men and women nurtured and discipled. So he's my brother and he's my fellow worker. And then thirdly, he describes him as a fellow soldier. He not only shared in the same spiritual life as Paul, not only did they share the same spiritual labors, but they also shared in the dangers that accompanied being a Christian in the first century and being a servant of Jesus Christ. The idea here is they fought side by side against the onslaught of heathenism and against the opposition of the gospel and against those who oppose the church of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Paul's an apostle, but he doesn't see this man as a subordinate. Instead, he sees him as a fellow Christian warrior. We're soldiers together in the army of God. As a matter of fact, this term was only given to those who fought honorably beside other soldiers in the secular world. So Paul uses it to express honor on this, to express honor towards this man that he calls, he's my brother, he's my fellow laborer, and he's a fellow soldier as we serve Christ together. He was one in common sympathy, common work, common danger and toil and suffering with the Apostle Paul. That says a lot about Paul's estimation of this man, this friend, Epaphroditus. But then Paul goes on and describes Epaphroditus' relationship with the church at Philippi to whom this letter is written and from whom this man was dispatched. This man was sent out from the church to Paul. He describes this man in relationship to the church as your messenger and as your minister to me. So first of all, he says he's come to me as your messenger and he's come to me as your minister. Now, both of those words are interesting in the Greek. For instance, messenger is the Greek word apostolos. Does that sound kind of like an English word? Yeah, it sounds like apostle, doesn't it? Because that's the root. And the word is used here in a general sense. We know that the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews is called the apostle of Christ, or the apostle of God. And we know that there are the 12 apostles from the Gospels. And we know that there are writing apostles and prophets like the apostle Paul. But then there's this general use of the word. That's how it's used here, because it just simply meant a sent one, a sent one. And so he uses the word to describe the fact that he has been sent from you Philippians to me. So in a general sense, he's saying he's duly appointed and he's duly commissioned as your delegate and representative to me. He's a proxy. He stands in your place in my life here in Rome. He was sent from the church. The word is used to refer to other men who are not apostles in the sense that they were the 12 apostles, or even that they were writing apostles. They gave us the scriptures of the New Testament. Barnabas in Acts 14:14, he's called an apostle. Silas and Timothy, they were called apostles in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. And so the word just has this general idea that these are representatives who have been sent from some source to represent that source someplace else. And in this case, this man, Epaphroditus, was sent from Philippi to represent the church in Paul's life. So he says he's your messenger. He'd been sent from Rome, or to Rome, from Philippi, several hundred miles, depending upon how he traveled, whether he traveled by sea or land. It's a long ways. You ever look at a map of that part of the world? Locate Philippi, locate Rome, and you go, whoa, that's a long ways to go. And I can assure you he didn't fly there. He didn't drive there. He may have taken a boat, but in all likelihood, he may have walked. So it would have taken a long time. And so it would have been very exhausting. And along the way, there would have been a lot of hazards, a lot of troubles, a lot of difficulties. There were bandits on the road. The roads were terrible. He had to fend for himself in terms of providing food and lodging. Yet he makes the trek on behalf of the church of Philippi so that he could serve Paul on their behalf. So that's the idea behind this word. Now, the second word is also interesting. He says, he is your minister to my needs. And the word translated minister there is interesting. It's the Greek word liturgon, and we get our English word liturgy from it. Our English word liturgy comes from it. And in secular Greek culture, the word was used to refer to a public official in a civil service, like a mayor or a senator. And it was also used in religious ceremonies to refer to the one who performed the religious ceremony. Now, it's only used 5 times in the New Testament, and it's mostly used to refer to someone who is kind of a priestly kind of ministry, such as Jesus. He's our high priest, and this word is used to refer to his priestly ministry in Hebrews 8:2. So that may give its use here a little bit of an overtone of a priestly act. So they're saying, or he is saying to those who sent him, he's come to me as your proxy, as your representative, and he is engaged in a priestly-like ministry to me. So what does he mean? What is he implying by that? I think all he is simply saying is, he, on your behalf, serves me. Because that's what a priest is. A priest is an intermediary. He serves others on behalf of another. And so it's interesting, going back to that Philippians 4:18 passage where he described Epaphroditus bringing the gift, did you notice that the language he uses towards the end of that verse seems to fit this context of this priestly role? What did he say there? He said, he will bring to you our gift, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice while pleasing to God. That's priestly language. And so, intriguing here, Paul identifies this man as a representative of the church, an official proxy, but he also identifies him as having a priest-like ministry. He was serving Paul's various needs physically, monetarily, and spiritually, and he did so on behalf of the church back in Philippi. Now, in verse 26, Paul moves on, and he gives the reason why he felt this urgency to send this man back to Philippi as soon as he possibly could. And he begins with these words, because he was longing for you all. Present tense implying this man, Epaphroditus, had this continual longing and yearning to want to go back to Philippi. And Paul is explaining to them, that's why I'm sending him back to you right now, because he has yearned to get back there. Speaks of a strong desire, speaks of a strong yearning. Paul used the word earlier to describe his own feelings towards this very same church in Philippians 1:8. He had this strong, continual yearning and earnest desire to be with those believers. Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting. Some have suggested that the language Paul uses here and how he proceeds from this point forward seems to suggest that there was some strong feeling of homesickness on the part of Epaphroditus. And that's why Paul wanted to send him back. But that's not really, I think, what's going on here. You see, the root of the word, and the reason that people draw that conclusion, is because the word that's translated distressed, if you look at verse 26, because he was longing for you all and was distressed, that word means literally away from home. So some have suggested that because that's the original meaning of the word, that there was this homesickness occurring, and that's why Paul was going to send him back home. But the implication, as you read this passage carefully, is not that he's homesick necessarily. It's not that he was tired of serving Paul. It's not that he was looking for some kind of change of ministry scenery. It's not even that he feared proximity to Paul because he was caring for him in prison, was getting too dangerous. Rather, it's this idea that there were some back home who were suspect of the fact that they had heard that he was sick, and they kind of drew the conclusion that maybe he was pretending to be sick because, frankly, he didn't want to be there anymore and he would like to go back home. So it implies there was a rumor, and the rumor was that he wanted to not be there. So he was kind of feigning sickness. I don't think that was the case, given how Paul then goes on and talks. He says he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. And that word translated distress there, the only time it's used in the New Testament, it's used to describe the Lord Jesus' emotions in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14. That deep, 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 deep emotional expression of Jesus, that's the same word. So what he was feeling was very real. Epiphras was feeling a very deep, painful, emotional response because of some concerns that he had about what was going on back home and how people were perceiving what was going on in his life in Rome. These rumors that he was pretending to be sick, I think, were bothersome to him. And so he wanted to get back there to clarify things as soon as he possibly could. There's a word for someone who uses sickness as an excuse to not work. It's the word malingerer. And to malinger is to pretend you're sick. And you pretend you're sick because you don't want to do what you're supposed to be doing. And so the implication is some people had that feeling. He was just a malingerer. Malingerer. That's a hard word to say. A malingerer. There we go. But verse 27, Paul slams the door shut on that rumor, doesn't he? He says, for indeed, he was sick to the point of death. You know, for those of you who think that he has been feigning sickness to avoid the work here in Rome, let me assure you that he was really sick. As a matter of fact, he almost died. He almost died. The apostle makes it crystal clear to his readers that their messenger and friend Epaphroditus had indeed been very ill and he nearly died. And we are told we're not told what this illness was. We're not told how he contracted it. So, and that's really not important. The important thing is he contracted something on his journey and he nearly died from it. And Paul wanted to just assure the readers of Philippi, who, especially those who may have thought him to kind of feign sickness, he said, listen, he nearly died. He nearly died. As a matter of fact, he was so desperately sick, Paul says it was necessary, as the text says, that God have mercy on him. The nature of his illness was so severe that if the Lord hadn't intervened, and if the Lord hadn't healed him, he would have indeed died. He would have died. Paul clearly saw his recovery as the direct intervention of God, which makes for an interesting observation here. This is a little sidebar regarding spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul had the gift of healing. We know that. Because in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, all apostles perform signs, wonders, and miracles. And in the context there, he's referring to himself. And from the book of Acts, chapter 19 and chapter 28, we actually see Paul exercising that spiritual gift. So this raises an interesting question. This man was dying on the brink of death, but Paul did not use the gift of healing to restore him. He clearly teaches us here that the Lord intervened miraculously and recovered this man, brought this man back from death's door, which seems to suggest that the apostles never used their spiritual gifts outside the will of God. They never used their gifts inconsistent with the purposes and timing of God. As a matter of fact, on another occasion, he writes to Timothy, his protege, and says, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He had some kind of stomach ailment, but he never laid his hands on him to heal him. He just said, take a little medicine, you'll feel better. All of this to simply say, spiritual gifts were not to be used willy-nilly and randomly. They were to be used as God directed them to be used. And in the first century, they were used to authenticate the revelation which was being given miraculously by God. And even here, we have a case in point, a man who had the gift, but he never used it. Why? Because it wouldn't have been for the purposes for which the gift had been given. Now, that's a whole other sermon or series of sermons, but I wanted to just make that note. Here's this guy, a dear friend. He's on the brink of death. Paul has the gift of healing, but he doesn't heal him. He doesn't heal him. And that's because it was not the purpose for him to use that gift that way with this man. Now, moving on. As a result of the healing, Paul said he was spared sorrow upon sorrow. And the idea there is wave upon wave of distressing circumstances. And I think it's Paul's way of saying, God was gracious to me and He was gracious to you, Philippians, in sparing Epaphroditus' life. And in sparing his life, He spared all of us of more grief and more sorrow and more sadness. Here I am in prison. I keep hearing of my brothers and sisters who are experiencing persecution in the faith. And if this man had died, it would have just added another sorrow on top of another sorrow. And so he says, praise the Lord, he's healed, he's coming back to you, and we don't have to experience additional sorrow. That's kind of the idea behind it there. Then in verse 28, he says, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in light of his sickness and subsequent healing, as well as the apparent confusion back home, and his deep, deep, deep concern for the church family in Philippi. Paul says, I'm going to send him probably more quickly than I otherwise would have, implying I would like to have kept him here, at least until the trial is finished. Remember, he's waiting trial before Caesar in Rome. And the implication is, I would like to have kept him here a little bit longer, at least until the trial is done, but actually because of these circumstances, I'm sending him back home. I'm sending him back to you guys. And when you see him, Paul says, rejoice. His physical return should be seen as a very happy occasion. And I think he's speaking specifically to those people who maybe bought into the rumor, who maybe even started the rumor about him being a malingerer. And he's saying, welcome him back. Paul admonishes him to be glad and cheered with his return. And the idea is they could recover the cheerfulness which they lost when they heard that he was sick. And Paul says, I may be less concerned, meaning the alleviation of your worry will lessen mine. And so he writes such words. Verse 29, he kind of admonishes them once again, receive him then in the Lord with joy. He exhorts them to be glad upon his return. And then he says this, hold men like him in high regard. Hold him in high regard. So Paul is clearly communicating to the Philippians. And by the way, the letter we're reading and studying went with Epaphroditus back to that church. And so he returns healthy. Paul writes these words, and he is assuring them, this man is deserving of an appropriate homecoming because he has served honorably here in Rome. And like a triumphant returning soldier from a successful campaign, he's admonishing the church at Philippi, welcome him home and make a big deal about it because he is a godly man. He is a faithful man. Remember what he identified him as? He's my brother. He's my fellow laborer. He's my fellow warrior. So welcome him home. Give him an appropriate homecoming. And then in verse 30, he gives a couple of reasons why they should enthusiastically welcome him back to Philippi. He says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. He says he risked his life in service of the Lord Jesus. He nearly died, contracting some sickness because he left Philippi and made his way to Rome. Maybe even picked it up as he would call on Paul when he was under arrest. And he says, I want you to recognize he took a risk. This is an interesting word. Literally, this word that's translated risking, it means to throw aside. To throw aside. It's the idea of to gamble or expose oneself to danger. And as MacArthur puts it, it speaks of voluntarily hazarding one's welfare and thereby exposing oneself to danger. In other words, he willingly put himself in harm's way for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Paul, for the benefit of that church. Matter of fact, I like what MacArthur calls Epaphroditus. He calls him the loving gambler. The loving gambler, because that's what this word means. The loving gambler. Shortly after the New Testament era ended, there arose a group of Christian men who called themselves the Parabolani, which is this Greek word that's translated risky here. And they called themselves the gamblers. And that's because they paid visits to prisoners in prison and to the sick, even those who had contagious diseases. And they would do so for the sake of boldly preaching the gospel, regardless of the risks associated with doing so. And it's possible that they took their lead from this man, Epaphroditus. And then the final reason he gives that he deserves this honorable homecoming was this. He completed what was deficient in your service to me. And all he means by that is this. He worked hard at meeting my needs while I was here in prison, and he did so on behalf of you, the church, because none of you could be here, but he was. So he says, welcome him home with an appropriate homecoming, because this is a man who is well deserving of it. This is the great Apostle Paul speaking about this man, where there are only five verses or so that say anything about him. But those five verses say a lot about him. Which brings me to my application, my conclusion. Very little said of this dear friend of Paul. It's contained in just a few short verses, but what is said speaks volumes of the friendship that this man had with Paul. I don't know where you stand this morning in your friendships. I don't know what they look like. I don't know what your expectations are for those friendships, but I can teach you from the Scripture a few things that you should look for in your end of the friendship. Don't think about the other end, because that person's responsible for that side. You're responsible for which side? This side, right? And as we look at this relationship between Paul and Epaphroditus, we notice these few things. First of all, Paul said he was a beloved brother in Christ. He's my brother in Christ. We're brothers in the family. And we should treat each other accordingly. We should care for each other accordingly. We should have concern for each other accordingly. He was a beloved brother in Christ. Secondly, he said he's a hard-working co-laborer in the cause of Christ. We serve the same Christ together. And we work hard in that process. And when I get down, he lifts me up. And when he gets down, I lift him up. That's what friends do, right? Thirdly, he said he was a fellow courageous soldier in the army of Christ. You stand shoulder to shoulder. What's that famous phrase? Band of brothers. We stand together. We have each other's backs. We protect one another. And that's the idea behind him being a courageous fellow soldier. And then fourthly, he said he was a risk taker for the sake of the members of the body of Christ. He was a gambler, if you will, for Christ. Not in the sense of going to a great casino and, you know, dropping a wad. It's the sense of living a risky life, knowing that making a contribution for Christ's sake can be costly on a lot of different levels. He notes all of this about this man, clearly implying what a deep friendship they had. So I have a series of questions for you this morning. As you think of you as a friend, as you think of your friendships, first of all, do these qualities characterize your friendships in Christ? For instance, do you love your friends? Do you love your friends? And that means, do you care enough to act on their behalf no matter the cost? My friend Les hopped in a car and drove, I'm not sure what it was, 18 hours from Salt Lake City to get to Santa Rosa in time to help me work my way through a very difficult decision. And what was interesting is when he arrived, I had already made my decision. He said, Bauer, I just spent 18 hours on the road and I come back here and you got it all figured out already. I said, that's all right. We can still pray together. You got a couple of extra days of vacation. And he was still an encouragement to me. He was still a great encouragement to both Lori and I. You see, do you care enough about your friend? Do you love your friend? Do you have that kind of deep-seated concern that it prompts you to act when you see needs in your friend's lives? It's not enough to acknowledge a need. Oh, my friend has a need. That's not enough. You have to do something to alleviate that need. Paul and Epaphroditus had that care for each other. Do we have that care for each other in our friendships? Secondly, do you serve your friends? In other words, do you make sacrifices that cost sometimes? Les wanted to take Lori and I out for dinner when he got here. And he invested a significant chunk of change. He thought that would just be an encouraging thing for us, just to relax for an evening around a nice meal. And he would pay for it. And at that point in time, Les never paid for anything. So that was a big deal. That was a big deal. And I knew that was costing him. I knew that was costing him. And man, that just shouted to me, my friend Les is a good friend. He's a good friend. He cares for me. He sacrifices for me, even if it costs him something. Thirdly, do you have the backs of your friends? Or do you jump into the conversation when someone starts talking about your friend? You should jump into the conversation, but you should be jumping in saying, hey, don't talk about my friend that way. That's not true. You shouldn't be talking to other people about my friend that way. Generally, most of us jump in and say, oh, man, you don't know half of it. No. A friend, you protect each other's backs. That's the idea of the soldiering. Soldiers protect each other's backs. There is probably no greater intimacy that's established than soldiers in the midst of a battle. And that intimacy carries on for years and years and years after they come home. They are never closer to anybody as they were to those band of brothers. And they had each other's back. They protected each other. They were looking out for each other. And then finally, do you take risks for the sake of your friends? Gambling, that's worth it. Do you make an investment of time? Your friend calls up and says, man, I really need to talk to you. Well, you know, I can give you about a half hour tomorrow morning between 9 and 9:30. No, the crisis is right now. I need to talk to you right now. Or you see the call coming in, and you go, I know what that's going to be about, and so I'm not going to answer that. That's the only problem with cell phones, isn't it, and text messages, because they're instantly, we can be communicated with instantly, and most of us are usually even checking all the time. Do I have any messages today? I do have a few, actually, and so you see it coming in. You see the text message come in. You get the little vibration. You get the little song starts playing. You look and say, oh, man, it's Bob. I don't want to talk to Bob right now. No, that's not what a friend does. That's not what a friend does. A friend's, okay, I'm a friend. This is what friends do. This is what friends do. Do you love your friends? Do you serve your friends? Do you have the backs of your friends? And do you take risks for the sake of your friends? And all of this means you've got to make an investment of time and energy in a friendship. They don't just happen. Let me tell you a story. It's a true story. And it's a story about a spinster who lived in a very small town, an older lady. And everybody knew her, but she never, ever did much to make any contribution to the community. And her name was Nancy Jones, and she passed away. So the editor of the newspaper was looking for someone who could write a brief obituary, because it would be brief, because she took no risks. And he needed to use that as her epitaph. So it had to be real brief, because he was going to put that on her stone, because he was responsible for her burial. So he went through the newsroom, and the only writer he could find was the sports writer. So he assigned him the task of writing this brief obituary and epitaph. And I'm told, if you go to that town today and you look at her tombstone, you can still read this. And this is what it says. Here lies the bones of Nancy Jones. Her life held no terror. She lived an old maid. She died an old maid. No hits, no runs, no errors. All of that, sadly to convey, she never took a risk. She never made a contribution. And if we're going to be friends, we have to take risks, and we have to be prepared to invest in each other's lives. And it costs. It costs. If just a little could be said of you as a friend, I mean, this information that we've learned about this man Epaphroditus, this information is contained in just a few verses in the Bible. And if just a little could be said of you or of me as a friend, what would our obituary read like? What would our epitaph read like? What Paul said of Epaphroditus is what I would love for my friends to see and believe about me. My brother, my fellow servant, my fellow soldier, my risk taker. That's a
a friend. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, they were a band of brothers, good friends, who supported each other, encouraged each other, prayed for each other, stood with each other, protected each other. And that's what friendship's all about. So if you need to work on your friendships, these may give you some guidelines, some directions as to what you can work on. Be that friend that you're supposed to be and you want to be, and that your friend on the other side needs you to be. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here to once again worship together, to listen to your word speak to us. We count it a joy and a privilege to be here. We're grateful for our bond in Christ. We're grateful for the scriptures and how you have preserved it for us. And you've preserved it for us so that there is much that we can still learn, things that we need to know, things that we need to act upon. And we have looked specifically this morning at the theme of friendship. And we ask that you would help each one of us to examine our own friendships right now so that we can see if some of these qualities that Paul identified, which existed in his relationship with Epaphroditus and with Timothy, would be present in our own life. These men are examples. These men are models for us to look at so that we know how to be a good, godly, Christian friend. And Lord, we know ultimately the thing that makes that possible is to understand that we need to know the friend of sinners, who is the Lord Jesus. The Scripture teaches us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And it teaches us we can't fix it. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And what we need to do is acknowledge that we're sinners. We need a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. And then, as the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And Lord, if there's any man or woman, any boy or girl here today who has yet to trust Christ, may you save them this morning. May they simply believe that Jesus died for them, rose again, and trust that to save their soul. And for those of us who know you, give us grace to be better friends. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.